General Meeting, Detroit, November 1960. Address by Paul Wilson.
Understand it is to especially for young believers. And it's a happy privilege to address a company of young believers. And it is my hope, has been my prayer, that it may not only be something that will encourage the young believer to a renewed devotion to Christ for a moment or for a month, but something that will help to guide him in the rest of the journey. We do not know how long the journey may last, but we are passing through an enemy's land. And young people, young believer, I hope you never lose the sense in your soul that this world is opposed to your Christ, to your Lord and Savior. He was here once, and they judged him to merit only the cross. They spit in his face, they cried away with him, and cast him out. And the world has never repented of its deed. And the world today is opposed to you when you seek to live for Christ. And Satan is the god of this world, as well as its prince. And he will seek to draw your heart away. He cannot, if you're saved, keep you from getting to glory at the end of the journey. But he will seek to entice you into a path that will bring on sorrow in your life and dishonor to the Lord. Now, first this afternoon, I might say this, that I want to draw some lessons for us all. the older ones of us as well as the younger, from the life of King Solomon. For that, let us turn to 1 Kings. Third chapter, 1 Kings 3. We might read the last clause of chapter 2. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Third verse of the next chapter. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Fifth verse. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked the life of thine enemies, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for this, for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be among the kings like unto thee all thy days. If thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my judgments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." That was a beautiful prayer. It breathed the spirit of dependence upon God. It breathed that lack of self-confidence that is so becoming to a child of God in this world. And the thing that Solomon asked pleased the Lord. Well, dear young people, you're beginning your Christian pathway. Suppose the Lord were to come to you tonight and say, "Now, ask what you will. What would you like to have while you're down here?" What would your answer be? You know, very often, our prayers betray our state of soul. What is your aim? You know, everyone, I think, has some sort of a goal, something that's before them. We know, as we look around in the world, that there are those who have wealth as their goal. They would sacrifice pretty near anything to attain wealth. There are others that wealth would not concern. They would like to have honor and position, power. And then there are others that would just like to have a good time and have a lot of pleasure. Now, these things more or less move the world. And you and I are in this world, passing through it, subject to those allurements that entice the man of the world. Now, you remember in the 11th of Acts that when some people got converted, they sent for Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a wise man, a good man, a man whom the Spirit of God commends. And Barnabas went there, and he had some advice for those young believers. They were not necessarily young in years, but they were young in the faith. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What is our purpose? I think of purpose much as a rudder would be to a ship. That is the thing that guides it and sets it on its course. We know that a rudder will not make it go. It takes more than that. A rudder might be set, but without power, it wouldn't attain the desired goal or haven. Purpose, I believe, is necessary in the Christian pathway. It won't give you the strength. You'll need to own your weakness before the Lord and ask Him to keep you. Ask Him to help you. The prayer of Solomon is good. May the Lord give you, dear young Christians, a real purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. We do not know how long this journey is going to last. The Lord may come today, and the journey would be over. But if He waits another day or another year, we know the coming of the Lord is near. Everything points to it in the world, according to the prophetic scriptures. But if He waits a little longer, what will the next day or the next week or the next year bring in your Christian pathway? May it be your desire and mine to advance further in the Christian pathway to the glory of God. May it be your desire and mine to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Then we'll be able to say with the poet, "O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gain." You wouldn't blame the man that had all the gold that he could carry for not taking some pennies if you offered them to him. What would he want with pennies? For he would have to sacrifice gold to carry your pennies. "I found a truer gain." Oh, isn't the person of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, enough to win your poor heart and mind? away from all that's here, its pleasures, its wealth, its honor, its power. We were speaking this morning in the Bible reading of the time when we're going to reign with Christ. He's going to reign and subdue all his enemies. Well, dear young people, isn't that worth having? What glory, what honor has this world compared to that which awaits us? And to have it all and share it all with Christ, the one whose love has won our hearts. Some of us were speaking the other day about the mistake in asking unbelievers to give their heart to Christ. They can't give their heart to Christ. The heart is incurably wicked. Would he have it? Oh, but I think of the man that they asked him if he'd given his heart to Christ. He was just a simple soul, and he said, no, but he's stolen. He took it away. Well, you can't help but loving him. As one had said, to know him is to love him. Well, if you know the love of Christ, there's bound to be a response in your heart. Well, then we go on. It's a wonderful thing to begin well. It's still another thing to end well. You know, there have been many that have started out well in the Christian pathway, and they stumbled and made miserable failures in the pathway. They didn't end well. I remember years ago talking with our brother Penfield in Walla Walla. We were speaking about Jacob, about some of his stumbling. I'll never forget his comment. He said, but he ended well. The last we see of Jacob, he's a worshiping, dependent man. He worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. Two things that had not characterized him in earlier life. But may I add this, dear young Christian? If you want to end well, the best way to end well is to begin right now in purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Oh, there's no time like the present to seek to live for Christ, to live all, to do all is to his glory, to live before him. Oh, if you don't begin well, if you never make a beginning like that, you can't expect to end well. No, there has to be a beginning. I'm not speaking now about the beginning when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That is paramount. That comes first. We all admit that. But has he won your heart so that your one desire is to live to his glory, to please him? Well, if we have that and have the sense of our own weakness so that we say, Lord, help me, Lord, keep me, and that's a prayer we need constantly, and we never get too old for it either. The Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man down here, said, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. What an attitude. But he was the perfect man. Well, I want to turn to something else connected with Solomon, however. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. When thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brethren. Not thy brethren. Right here I want to pause and inject a word. This scripture was disobeyed by the Jews when the Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. Thou mayest not set a king over thee who is not of thy brethren." They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, you know what Caesar did to them. He slaughtered them. Now to go back. 16th verse. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now there were specific directions for a king. Now early in the days of Israel, they'd only had Saul and David before them. Solomon ascends the throne, and he begins well. But here was a scripture that directly applied to him. And this scripture told him three things that he must not do, and one thing that he must do. Now we all look upon Solomon as the acme of wisdom. We find Solomon in the Proverbs as the teacher. In Ecclesiastes is the preacher. Oh, what wisdom God gave that man. Suppose your brethren say of you, "Well, there's a young brother that's very wise. He displays good judgment." Well, that's a thing to be prized. Not hastiness, not rashness, but calm deliberateness in the fear of God is to be prized. But let me add this, and this is paramount. You will have no true wisdom unless you go according to the Word of God. Here's the wisest man that ever lived, and he had directions how to live to please God. He was told what to do and what not to do. Now a man who had good judgment, good sound judgment, would listen to this book, to the Word of God. And the reason I turn to this subject this afternoon is this. There never was a day like the present, when the word of God is despised and set at naught, and that by many true believers. They're willing to accept from the book the fact that Christ died for their sins, accept him as their Savior, but have no regard to its precepts or directions in their lives. We were speaking yesterday in the Bible reading. This is a day when every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Mark you, he's not doing what's wrong in his own eyes, but what's right in his own eyes. And when he's doing that, as Brother Jackson said, everything's wrong. If you and I are going to go through this world to God's glory, we must take counsel of the Word of God. We must go to it. As the 119th Psalm informs us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We can't say, oh, I'm saved. The battle's over. No, there will be 1,000 traps set before your feet. And the only way that you'll discover them is by the reading of the Word of God and dependence upon Him. Now, as I said before, I do not want to generate a temporary enthusiasm of young believers to say, oh, I'm going to live for Christ. But what I want to point out most of all are some principles that will guide you as long as the Lord sees fit to leave you here. Solomon, the wise man, the wisest man, became an absurd fool. Why? Well, I suppose first, he didn't follow the injunction of copying it. He wasn't to go and buy a Bible and put it away. He was to get that copy of the Word of God from the priest, and he was to copy it out by hand. Now, that may have been a slow and arduous task. Nevertheless, that's what he was to do. Think how much more that would be impressed on him if he sat down and diligently copied it word for word, all through. Well, was that enough? He was to copy it and have it there, not merely have the priest copy it for him. You might say, well, a man of his standing, the king, surely he could have someone copy it for him. No, he was to do it himself. It isn't how many books you and I have in our libraries that will help us in our pathway. May we be like the psalmist and say, thy word have I hid in my heart, not in my head, in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What does it mean to hide it in the heart? That is to have it there with affection. To have it there as something we value, something as a treasure. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, Solomon was to copy it, and he was to get that copy out, and he was to read in it. When? Every Sabbath day? What does it say? It's 19th verse of that Deuteronomy 17. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Dear young believer, you can't neglect the reading of the Word of God without damage to your soul. I remember Mr. Potter having said, I'm weary. and I go to pick up the Word of God to read it, and the enemy suggests you're too tired. But he says, I do it anyway. And pretty soon the weariness is gone. I'm not saying that there may be weariness at times when the body just can't take any more. But there's a lot of the weariness that's mental. That is, we think we're weary, too much so to read the Word of God. And Mr. Potter said that feeding on the Word of God is different than any other kind of feeding. He said, if I'm hungry and I go and eat a meal, the more I eat, the less I want. But the more I read the Word of God, the more I want. Have you ever proved it? Did you ever pick up the Word of God? The devil suggested, well, you're weary, maybe not now. Put it off. You pick it up and you read it, and the more you read, the more you enjoy it. Why, you found some treasure there that you didn't know was there. And then you say, well, I wonder why I didn't read that before. Oh, he shall read therein all the days of his life. I fear there are many Christians that think that the Lord's Day is sufficient to get spiritual food for the week. But it won't work that way. You young parents here, you wouldn't think of feeding your child once a week. Soon starve and die. But how about our souls? How about feeding them? We need to cherish the Word of God and read therein all the days of our life. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Well, what was Solomon not to do now? And if he'd been reading in this book, if he'd written it out and read in it every day, he couldn't have missed it. Deuteronomy 17 was there. Three things he was not to do. He was not to multiply horses, nor greatly multiply silver, nor multiply wives. Now you all understand that God permitted plural marriages. In those days, polygamous marriages. Such a thing would be entirely out of order in Christianity. But he was not to multiply them. Now let's go back to 1 Kings. First Kings in chapter 4. Verse 26. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto the King Solomon's table. Every man in his month they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought them unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. Well, if we would go on and examine it further, we would find that he specifically did that which he was not to do. He sent down and imported those horses from Egypt. You can look it up for yourself. He was not to multiply horses. You know, in those days they trusted in horses. A man's strength was as his horses were. Some trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, is the word then. Well, did he multiply silver and gold? Well, in connection with horses, notice the 10th chapter. First Kings 10:26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. Twenty-eighth verse. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. The chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. See how he disobeyed the word of God? Well, you say, I can't see anything so terribly bad about it. He wasn't denying the Lord there. No. But remember, dear young Christian, if we disregard the word of God in one point and go our own way, we have started on the path of declension. We're on the way down when we go contrary to the word of God. Now then, in 1 Kings 10, 20, verse 27, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. He was not greatly to multiply silver or gold. Why, he made silver to be as the stones in Jerusalem. Well, you may say, well, God allowed him to have all these riches and things that he might test the vanity of all here, as is recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the preacher there tells us that after having tried it all, that all is vanity. There was one man that God allowed to try everything under the sun, and nothing satisfied the craving of his heart. He wrote over it all, it's all vanity. Now, do you want to try and prove that it isn't vanity? Do you want to get a little of the world's glory, the little of the world's wealth, get some of the world's pleasure? I can tell you in advance, on the authority of the word of God, that it won't satisfy you. It's vanity. Well, you see, he introduced the horses, brought them out of Egypt. And he greatly multiplied silver. Now, how about the other injunction? Next chapter. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. What bold disobedience. And because he was the king, that didn't make it any less. It made it worse. Here he was, the king, setting an example of disobedience to the word of God. It was worse for him to do it. And here was the man that was to have copied the injunctions against it out of the book and read therein every day, deliberately doing that which God forbade. Oh, dear young Christian, how many wrecks there are in the Christian pathway of Christians who have disregarded the word of God. They have turned aside to the right hand or to the left. some for gold and silver, some for pleasure. And I suppose the most seductive of all is marriage with an unbeliever. A beautiful face, a winning smile, lovely ways, all the polish that nature could give. If the heart isn't right with Christ, there's no companion for you. He clave unto these in love. Well, we were speaking yesterday. Our brother Brown was reminding us how that some people pray, but their minds are made up. Their minds are made up to do something else. Or even their prayers are hedged about with qualifications. What they really want the Lord to do is to give them an okay to do as they please. What do you think of a young man that meets an unbelieving girl? He becomes enamored with her. He goes out with her. He finds her company very agreeable, and it goes on day after day, maybe only occasionally at first. He's a child of God, has the written word of God, the direction for his pathway. I'll inject something here. In driving around the country, I frequently get onto the wrong road. But every time I do, it's because I didn't go by the map. Here's the map. Now, do you think God is going to change the map for you? And yet some young believers act as though he might. And so they pray earnestly, to hear them tell it, about this unsaved girl. Speaking of a young man now. It's whether they should marry this unbelieving girl or not. God isn't going to change his word for them. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers is always true. And for a young believer to pray almost, in a case like that, almost amounts to hypocrisy. Here's the word of God that tells them not to do it. Why should they ask God whether they should or not? The same is true. The young lady meets a nice young gentleman. Very gentlemanly. Everything is nice. And one step leads to another, and after a while she persuades herself that, oh, he's a Christian. He's so nice, he must be. Then after they're married. I know it's the who married a man who claimed to be saved. She found him in the world. She married him. And the day they were married, he set his foot down and he said, there'll be no reading of the Bible in my house. She continued to read the Word of God herself, and he practically ordered her out of the house. After a little more protestation, he finally ordered her out of the house. And lived years in more or less desolation because of that man's deception. She said to him afterward, well, you profess to be saved. He said, yes, I did. She said, why did you do it? He said, I made up my mind to get you, and I would have said anything that was necessary. Now, this is not a fictitious case. This is a case that I'm personally acquainted with. And you can go right down the history of the saints of God and you'll find many failures. Young believer, do you want a failure like that? Do you want to get away from the Lord? Have sorrow in your life? Ruin your testimony for the Lord? It may not be in marriage. It may be by great strides in the company for which you work. Remember what a dear old brother, now with the Lord many years, used to say, so I'm told, the higher you get in this world, the closer you get to the prince of it. Some of us have proved it. There are so many ways in which you and I can be turned out of the pathway. The Apostle Paul desired that he might finish his course with joy. It's nice to begin well. It's still better to go on well than to end well. But if we do not follow this book in constant dependence upon the Lord, owning our weakness and our insufficiency in ourselves, we will not go on well, nor will we finish well. Oh, there is always the danger. As long as we're in this scene, we need to be cast upon the Lord to guide and keep us. And never let anything shake your confidence in this book. This book is the Word of God. Think of a book written by so many different authors over 1,500 years or more, and yet all put together and so dovetailed that if you remove one part, you wreck the structure. Who did that? Man? No. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indicted it, and it all fits together. Suppose you were to find a book written at the time of the Old Testament, first five books, the Pentateuch. Suppose they dig up one over in Egypt. Do you think it would have any practical bearing on your life and walk? No, it would just be fit for the archives. It would be something to put in the British Museum as a relic of some importance, as showing what they said or did then. But this Word of God is just as applicable to you and to me today as it was to the saints of God of other ages. Those, when Barnabas went and pleaded with them, exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Was that good then? Almost 2,000 years later, it's still good. Isn't it? And I want to add something else, dear young believer. About the early part of this century, there was a movement called fundamentalism in Protestantism. And it was an effort to keep the whole truth of God from being given up. That is the truth of man's fallen nature. God the Creator, Christ that came down, born of the Virgin, the one who went to Calvary's cross and died the just for the unjust. Why did that movement come about? Because Christendom was giving up the basic truths of Christianity. In those early days, fundamentalism stood squarely opposed to the devil's lie of evolution. I make no hesitation about calling it that. But today, you'll scarcely find a so-called fundamentalist school that isn't tinctured with evolution if it hasn't outright embraced it. Oh, how many there are who at one time were called stalwarts in the fundamentalist camp, who thrown it all overboard and accepted evolution. Oh, not fully, no, not fully, no. But you can't have any of it and have the God of the Bible. It's either Genesis or evolution. May I say this? That in the first chapter of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe it? The next verse says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That was not the way that God created it. He created it not a void. We read in Isaiah. But what happened between the time when he created it and the second verse of Genesis is known to God, and we do not need to know. But when he began to put it in shape to put man upon it, you get Genesis 1 unfolding it. Genesis 1 unfolds the act of God in preparing this earth to put man upon it. They talk about prehistoric man. That's nonsense. The first man was Adam, and we have his history. Oh, surely they found some caves and relics of what they called cavemen, but God didn't create them that way. Man fell, spirit, soul, and body. All those ages where man drifted into those crude things is the result of having given up the knowledge of God. You can put all the ages and all the speculated ages between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, between those two verses. Sure, there have been different ages in this world before man was put upon it. Yes, we admit that. These coal beds that they're digging the coal out of the earth for now for man, they didn't get there by accident. God put them down there. Carboniferous era, all that vegetation was deposited and turned in to make coal for man. Someone has said God saw that he would have a church on this earth and they'd need some heat. So he put it down there. Now man digs it up and says there's no God. And all this talk that you hear about this carbon 14, that's a new fad of the scientists, or pseudoscientists, if I may use the word. Carbon 14, but I'm told that it's useless beyond 60,000 years back. And I've also been told, Dr. Stephen Wilhelm, that there are only two or three places in the United States where carbon 14 can be used to test anything. It has to be so far removed from the outside interference that they haven't such places. Somebody brought me recently an article about the man they found down in the coal beds over in Africa. Here was the prehistoric man. But you know what they found? They said it in the thing they brought me, that his arms were elongated. And the reason they were elongated, it was the pressure of the coal for so many years. I wonder why his head wasn't elongated too. I wonder why he wasn't spread sideways as well as lengthwise. All this stuff, it makes me sick, and what bothers me most today is to see the thing being taught to the children from the early grades on up. And so-called Christian teachers find it necessary to make an accommodation. They think they have reached a stardom of modus vivendi so they can get along with evolution. I tell you, it can't be done. It's God and creation, or evolution, and ultimate atheism. I've been going into these things. I've been inquiring diligently into some of these things because I see what our young people are exposed to. And when I see, when I read what these people are teaching and talk to our brother Wilhelm out there, who has audited some of their courses, I just sake. Fear for our dear young people, because those things are put forth in these schools, religious schools at that, with all the authority of and conviction as though it were fact. They teach that which is not fact. Dear young people, this is the word of God. I want to, in closing, turn you to Isaiah 8. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now the teacher... It doesn't make any difference what they call him, Christian or otherwise, that contradicts the word of God is wrong. This word of God is true. And so it says here, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Not a little light. And these, so many preachers and teachers today are trying to accommodate Christianity to evolution. And so they'll allow a little of it, and another one will allow a little more. But I am firmly convinced that the whole thing is based on a foundation of sand, and that after continuous or long research. I'm not speaking from emotion, but from solid conviction. Do not accept any part of it. God created, and that's enough. And man is responsible to that creator. And what they'd like to get away from is the idea they have to meet a creator, and so they'll have all kinds of excuses to do away with it. But they'll meet him just the same. Did you have a hymn there, Brother Barry? Number 6. In the appendix. First and last stanzas. Some brothers started. 6 in the appendix, first and last.